Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we're very grateful to be together tonight. Thank you for the beautiful voices that we just heard and for the gifts of those voices. Thank you for the elders and the deacons that are here at Believer's Chapel, for the gifted teachers that you have raised up. Thank you for the godly men and women that have had a tremendous ministry to me in friendship and fellowship. And thank you, Father, for the wonderful testimony of the Scriptures that we all gather around tonight. They're the truth, and they are the light, and they are our future and our hope, and we rest in them, a sure guide to deliver us to yourself in a kingdom tonight that we cannot see, a Savior that we cannot see, but we know always hears us. And because the Scriptures bear witness through our spirit to the truth, that these things are very real. And so lead us and guide us in our study tonight, and bless us as we have sought to have this common fellowship together around the Word of God. Now strengthen us to the end that Christ and Christ alone might be magnified in our lives each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we are in Genesis chapter 21 and beginning in verse 19. And to supplement and to aid our study, I would give you three other texts that I'd like for you to tab up that I think will be helpful in our study. The first is Isaiah chapter 45. The second is Acts 2. We will go really from Acts 2 to Acts 4, but you don't need to tab that because you're only a couple of pages away, but we will look at Acts 2 and then Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We are studying the life of Abraham, and these are the lessons of the sojourner. And tonight we remain in the second section of our outline that we started back last year, Genesis chapter 21. And that second section includes verses 8 through 19, the expulsion of the handmaid, and specifically tonight, starting with verse 19, in God's amazing intervention. And then after this, we will finish up verses 20 and 21 with the aftermath or the pronouncement by the narrator of what took place with Ishmael. So where we ended up last time is Hagar, his mother, and the first son of Abraham were left exposed to the elements out in the wilderness. They had run out of water, and now God has come, and he has found them. And here we are in verse 19 with their resuscitation. And now look at this phrase, verse 19, God opened her eyes. Divine providence works in behalf of the non-elect. The well was there, but she couldn't see it. Christ is here in our text tonight, the Lord of salvation. Can you hear him? Can you see him? May God open your eyes to see him, and seeing him, and hearing him, to come to him, to place your soul's trust in him and him alone. Look at this. He gives to them the most needful thing. She filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. When you find yourself out of options in life, won't you do always the most needful and necessary thing? And so I say to all of you, come to Christ. That is your greatest single need in life, to place your steadfast, complete trust in Jesus Christ. He is the living water. For Ishmael, he needed natural water to revive. But the living water is the water that you will never again thirst from. He will change you and replenish you and strengthen you and guide you. He will be your closest friend. He will be your greatest companion. And all of life will be different as a result of your relationship with Him from this point forward. See, divine election, which we have been talking about, is not contrary to the dissemination of the gospel. The water well was the means for Hagar and Ishmael. The living water, Christ, what we have just spoken of, is the means of salvation. And it's now offered to you. Trust nothing. Trust no thing but Him alone. He is sufficient in His person, and He is mighty in His work. And He will never disappoint you, ever. And so I offer to you the prayer of Elisha the prophet, 2 Kings 6, verse 7. O Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And that's my heartfelt prayer for you. The gospel and its dissemination is not contrary to election. Election is God's affair. It's His predetermined plan before the foundation of the world. My job is the presentation of that gospel. That is the truth. That is my responsibility. And I offer it to you, the full counsel of God set before you, Christ and Christ alone. So now, here is the final point in our outline. Verse 20, God, and that is Elohim, the Almighty God, the name of the covenant, nor the relationship which is the Lord, that is not the name found here. This is the God who moves history to its conclusion. And He is going to do that with this boy. How was God with him? He was with the boy. I will be with the boy. Well, how was God with the boy? If not in salvation, what you and I know to be as believers in Christ, then how was God with this boy? How? In the same way He was with the kings and the nations that do His bidding on the earth, like the Pharaoh of Exodus. The Scripture says, "For this very purpose did I raise you up, that I might display my power in you." See, what we learn after we understand the nature of God, who He is and what He is, then we see the kingdoms and the nations in the Old Testament entirely different. The Philistines, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they are mere canvases that God works off of. So we have a mighty Goliath that God can display His might and power over through just a ruddy young shepherd who carried no armor at all. Do you recall when Nebuchadnezzar threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into that fiery furnace? You remember how they were actually tossed into that cauldron of flames? The King James Version described it this way: the mighty men of Babylon. Translated in your NIV as the strongest soldiers in the army. That's Daniel chapter 3 and verse 20. Those were the men that took the bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and walked them to the furnace. And what we're told is that cauldron was so hot that they combusted by being at that very spot, that doorway to that hot cooker. So they were burned up. Yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they walk away from the flames freely. Now, how do the mightiest of all men just suddenly burst into flame by getting close to the cauldron, and these three individuals, who were really nobodies, survive? Well, once again, God displays His incomprehensible power and ability over men. And He takes the mightiest of men in order to display that. And when God was ready to deliver Israel out of Babylon, the Persian bondage, so that they could return to the land, He raised up a very powerful man. And He was with him. That's what the Scriptures say. He was with him. How was He with him? Well, let's look. Isaiah chapter 45. Why, I ask you to put a tab there. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. This is what the Lord says to His anointed, to Cyrus. Now look at this. Whose right hand I take hold of. To take hold of to what end? Well, look. To subdue nations, strip kings of their armor, open doors that gates will not be shut. Verse 2, I take hold of you. To what? Level the mountains, break down gates, cut through bonds of iron. What's that a picture of? Well, that's George Patton in the 7th Army on his way to Berlin in World War II. Nothing can stop him. So look, verse 3. He becomes rich. Treasures of darkness. Riches stored in secret places. All the vaults blow open for him. In verse 4, for the sake of Israel. It's my power. I summon you by name. And why? For Israel. I bestow greatness on you because you're going to help my people Israel. Well, we look at that and we say, well, there's no doubt that must be a God-fearing man that he found there. But look at that last part of verse 4, that last sentence. Though you did not acknowledge me. Though you did not acknowledge me. In verse 5, I'm the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. Last week we asked the question, was God good to the non-elect? And we answered it last week with yes. Yes, He is. And here are His enemies. The enemies of the Lord God. And He is giving them success and power and pleasure and prosperity. And they don't even so much as acknowledge Him. But you see, this man Cyrus, just like Ishmael, was all a part of the plan and purpose of God. Elohim, the one that moves history to its conclusion. Now, let's stay on this, and now let's become better students of the New Testament because we are good students of the Old. And so for that, I ask you to look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Here is Peter preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Men of Israel, listen to me. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man," verse 24, "was handed over to you." Now listen to these words carefully. "By God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Always remember that phrase, "God's set purpose and foreknowledge," used here in the NIV. We all know Romans 8:28. But how many of us know Romans 8:29? We all know 8:28, "All things work together for good." But how about 8:29? "For those whom he knew," or foreknew, "he foreordained," or "he predestined, to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, why is that so important? Well, it's important because we realize that foreknowledge and foreordination, or foreknowledge and predestination, are one and the same. They fit together. You can't separate them. Something is foreknown and it is foreordained that way. That's because it is known. This is the plan of God. And that's what Peter is saying. God set purpose and foreknowledge. So it was his sovereign plan. He had determined it from the beginning. And then look at this. Right next to this, we have his divine providence. Remember, the sovereignty of God is the what? The providence of God is the how. How it really works out. And here it is. How was he crucified? Handed over. Look, "with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So let's go back to our question of last week. Is God good to the non-elect? Well, you better believe it, my friends, because these people have been left alive to hear that very message. They kill the Lord of glory. And his Father let them live. Wicked, yes, but it was all part of the plan. See, that's what Joseph's going to tell his brothers. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." It's all part of the plan. God is working out his plan in history. And so if you'll turn over a couple of more pages to Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, here it is again. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed." Now listen to this. "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." See, it was all part of the plan. The fact that these believers now are oppressed, and they're going to quote Psalm 2. It's all part of the plan. And that's what they're saying together at this prayer meeting. This is all the plan. And so we don't fear it. We want to embrace it. And in order to embrace it, we need courage tonight. Will you give it to us, Lord? And He did. He shook the building. Now, those New Testament texts and those truths don't surprise us at all. Because you see, we've been together in Genesis chapter 21. And very specifically, we have looked in detail at verse 19. When God just preserved the life of His enemy, Ishmael. Now think about that for a moment. Think about that. God preserved the life of His enemy. Now, let's look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, Bruce Waltke says, probably a coronation psalm David composed for his son Solomon at his coronation. And so the psalm asks, why do the nations conspire? If you'll look down at your NIV footnote, you'll see that the Greek version of the Old Testament does not use the word conspire, but uses the word rage. And that is exactly the translation in the New American Standard. Why do the nations rage? Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord, against His King, His anointed one. Now, when David ruled, he made the nations subservient to him, and they paid him a tribute. He put his foot on their neck, and Israel was the great power of the world through David. So those leaders now, they're seeing David, an old man, and now he is passing the baton on to a new leader. And they say to themselves, or they say to one another, let's break their chains. Let's throw off their fetters. But look at this. Verse 4, to our surprise, the battle is really not against Solomon, but against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, that's the way David thought about it. This is God's kingdom, and I am God's king. And whoever would challenge that is confronting the living God Himself. That was David's mind. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. What utter futility. Look, from laughing, they scoff. He rebukes, verse 5, He terrifies. And so here is David's warning in that coronation psalm to the kings, to those who pay tribute to him, to the conquered nations that surround Israel. His warning and his advice, they go together. Verse 12, kiss the son. In other words, don't rebel against him, lest he destroy you in the way. So it's kiss the son. Kiss the son, who is now king, Solomon, David's son, the new king of Israel. Now that is Psalm 2 in its context in the Old Testament. But the believers in the New Testament, they saw it was much broader than that. And that's exactly the way they interpreted it in Acts chapter 4. It's not Solomon, it's not David, it's not the outlying nations, it's us, the people of God, the believers. And here we are, surrounded by these political forces. And they want to crush this work called the church the ecclesia, the called out ones, and give us courage. That's their prayer. Give us courage. And so, for you and me, it's the King, the beloved of the Father, King Jesus. That's who we're to kiss. That's who we're to pay homage to. He is Lord of all. All men everywhere throughout the world are to be subservient to Him. That's Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And so again, I ask the question, has God been good to these non-elect? Well, look at this psalm. He left His enemies alive and well on the earth, has He not? They're there. They're murmuring. They're grumbling. And He did not annihilate them, did He? It's only because of their personal treason that He will then deal with them harshly. In the meantime, they are given time to submit. That's what we have. Time to submit. And had God been good to us? Before we came to faith, we were alive. He gave us life. And He gave us time to submit. To hear the gospel. To hear the wonderful truth of Jesus Christ and His power to save. Save you from your sin. Save you from your rebellion. Bring you to Himself by His magnanimous grace and power. So yes, God is good. God is good to us, and God is good to the non-elect. So now, we look at our text back in Genesis 21, verse 18. Elohim says to the mother, and here is the command, lift up the boy, take him by the hand, lift him up, says Elohim, for I will make him into a great nation. And the words remind us of Pharaoh's daughter. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 6, who lifted that little basket out of the water. Now think about this. In both instances, left in their present condition, both of those boys would have perished. Moses and Ishmael. But by the providence of God, they both grew up to become great. And in both cases, God was absolutely sovereign over their lives. Ishmael to become God's great enemy. Moses to become God's great deliverer. And so now verses 20 and 21, the narrative conclusion. How was God with the boy? Well, He rescued him. He made him a man of skill, a mighty archer, successful in the earth, his habitat, the desert. And with that little detail, we have another fact of his spiritual separation from Isaac. See, it's the desert. Watch that. The desert, as opposed to the land promised by covenant to his father Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, remember? On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. This boy is not in that land. He exists outside of that promise, that territorial area. Verse 21, the word desert is literally El Paran, a general name for the southeastern Sinai Peninsula. So see, point specific, not the land promised to Abraham and to his seed. And it's there. It's there in that desert that Ishmael grows great. Just like Nimrod, a mighty hunter, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 9. Like Esau, Genesis chapter 25 and verse 27. Ishmael's talents and skills destined him for leadership. A formidable foe. He excels all of his peers by his dexterity and concentration and eye, strength and balance to handle the bow. Now let's just stop and consider this. How do you and I consider our abilities? Are they something that make you superior to the rest of us? Or do they humble you? Because you know that those skills that you possess come directly from the hand of the Lord Himself. Let me take you to the words of another mighty hunter. A formidable man. Not in killing animals, but in killing men. Men who can think. Men who can turn on you with a weapon. And here is words concerning his gifts, his abilities, his talent, his eye, his concentration, his balance, his strength. Here is words. He put them in a song. Psalm 144 of David. Praise be to the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my loving God and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. Now, are we like David? I ask myself, am I like David? A heart of gratitude because you know what you have been given is a gift, been given to it freely by God. And because you know it's been given to you by Him, do you use it to boast? See, the non-elect grow strong for their glory, for their own self-esteem, to be somebody in the earth. You remember the movie The Natural? Robert Redford playing the role of Roy Hobbs, the Nebraska farm boy with all of that natural talent, injured as a young man. Shot by a demented woman, he was at the wrong place at the wrong time. But he came back years later, out of obscurity, for one last try. One eventful season, and he was, by all accounts, simply remarkable. Pop, the team manager, played by Wilford Brimley. Where did you come from? And then he said, well, you're the best I've ever seen. And when asked later in a conversation by his future wife, what is it that you really want? What drives you? He said this, one day, I'm going to walk down the street, and on that day, people are going to say, there goes Roy Hobbs, the best that ever was. That's the natural. And that's the natural heart of man. It's all about me. Life is about me. To me, for me, through me. all for my glory, all for my gain, all for myself. It's mine. I'm going to take it. That's what Joe Kennedy said, the father of the Klan. His good friend asked him, as he was the richest Irishman in America, and now he was going to Hollywood, and now he was going to get involved in movies. What is it that you want? He said. What do I want? I want it all. There's one thing in these weeks as we've studied through the life of the sojourn, the life of Abraham. One thing that has been indelibly taught to us by the Spirit of God over this man's life. And that is grace. Grace. God's grace. Grace that would take a man out of the blackness and darkness of the idolatry of Ur and bring him to himself and set that man on a sojourn, on a pilgrimage that's beyond description. But he left his implements as reminders of how that sojourn is to be lived. Two elements. Tent pegs and altars. His life was a life of constant worship. Always building altars. Always worshiping God. Always seeing the circumstances of his life framed by the sovereign hand of God that brought him to himself. A life of constant worship. And tent pegs. He lived in tents. He sojourned around. He moved here and there, here and yon. Tent pegs. To teach us this isn't the life. Our investment isn't here. It's there. It's in heaven. That's what it's all about. And what a great job the Spirit of God left for us in teaching us that lesson from this, the father of our faith, Abraham. No, prosperity is not in our hands. We are children of the light by the grace of God because He has chosen us and not the world. The world that's superior, the world that's better, the world that's stronger, the world that has more gift and talent and money. The world, but we're not the world. We're the elect. We're the light. And so when we read Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, we worship God with these words, "It's not by strength that one prevails." Our resources aren't within ourselves. They come from the hand of God. So we praise Him for each and every gift, each and every talent, each and every opportunity in life to magnify His name. That's the way we live. Now finally, the last proof from our text that Ishmael was not elect, he was not a part of the covenant and the promises. Look at the end of verse 21. His mother got him a wife from Egypt. So Hagar, like Ophrah, not the lady on television, Ophrah, the daughter-in-law of Naomi in the book of Ruth. That Ophrah. You remember, she leaves Naomi, she returns to her original people, the Moabites. And in returning, she returns to the gods of the Moabites. And that, of course, makes Ruth's decision to cling to Naomi all that more spectacular and relevant. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. So here is Hagar. with Ishmael in tow, a return to Egypt and a wife from Egypt and the gods of Egypt. And so they head off into the darkness, away from the light. John said they went out from us because they were not of us. And there's one other thing. As we bring this section in this chapter to a conclusion, it's called Revelation in Proportion. Isaac, whom we have waited for 25 years on the sojourn for, he got only 8 verses. 8 verses of press in the Word of God. Verses 1 through 8, all about Isaac. But look at this. Ishmael, on the other hand, got the remainder. Verses 9 through 21. Revelation in proportion. So what's the point of that? Well, given the quantity of proportion is God's benevolent treatment to the non-elect. His care, His concern, His rescue, His ultimate plan, purpose, that's all what He's telling us here. He does not grant this man and his descendants salvation. But He does grant them all that His holy will can allow. And that He will do. He shows him compassion for granting him life and success on the earth. God is good to the non-elect. In spades, He is good to the non-elect. Specifically, life and not death for this boy in the desert. And for that, we think of the goodness of God. The goodness of God in rescuing an Ishmael, but more so in rescuing us. Us. The very natural and common things of the earth. Not many mighty, not many strong, not many powerful and wonderful in the world's eyes. But we're the elect. We're the people of God. And we have plan and purpose for eternity. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glory of my God and King, the triumph of His grace.